Well, thank you, Pastor Chris. Thank you, Hoosier Hills Baptist Camp, for inviting me to come. And it's always a privilege to be here. And certainly, thank you for coming and spending your weekend here investing in yourself and in the Word of God. Take your Bible with me. Go to the Gospel of Matthew, will you? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 4. Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 4. We'll pick up the story in verse number 18. Matthew, chapter number 4, verse number 18. That was quite the game Brother Justin had arranged for us, wasn't it? You know, I was just so thrilled to see that the Lord has been speaking to you. You know, as I walked around the campus, I've never seen so many people slain in the spirit before. Laying on the floor, making shapes out of their bodies. That must be a God thing. I don't know what was going on, but the Lord has been moving this weekend. No. Matthew chapter 4. Some controversy, I hear, has risen. Wouldn't be a Baptist camp if there wasn't any controversy. Matthew chapter number 4, verse number 18, says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this weekend to spend some time with you, to open your word and to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak now during this service, that, Lord, you would fill me with your Spirit, use me in a way that only you can. Father, I pray to be a blessing, and so, Lord, I need your help to do that. And, Lord, I pray that as the Word goes forth, the Spirit would go with it, that you wouldn't just convict us, you wouldn't just challenge us, but, Lord, you truly would change us today because we've heard from you. We'll thank you for it. We'll praise you for it. You're the only one worthy of it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Peter, most likely the oldest disciple, somewhere around the age of 18 to 19 years old, and he is down by the Sea of Galilee casting a net into the sea because he was a fisher. He was a fisherman. In other words, Peter is not doing this because he's got some time to kill on a Saturday and he loves fishing. Peter is doing this because this is his job. This is his livelihood. This is how he puts food on the table. This is how he collects his paycheck. This is how he provides for his family. Peter's not 70 years old, lived a good life, and has retired down in Florida so that he can fish for the rest of his life. No, Peter is doing this because it is his job. And he is there with his brother Andrew fishing because he is a fisherman. Down a few docks are the sons of Zebedee, John and James. And they are in the boat with their father, mending the net, most likely because their dad is a fisherman, and they are learning to eventually take over the business as well. These are fishermen. They're fishermen because they come from a long line of fishermen. Their dad was a fisherman. Most likely his dad was a fisherman, and their dad was a fisherman. Fishing is what Peter's family, fishing is what John and James's family have always done. And one day, as they're at their jobs, a man walks by the docks. He calls out their names. He says, "Follow me." And Peter, immediately, the Bible says, drops his net to follow Jesus. Now, I know you've heard the story before, and so it doesn't seem all that bizarre. But this is crazy. This doesn't happen every day. This doesn't happen today. People don't just come by someone's workplace and say, "Hey, you, follow me," and they immediately are out. Drop the job, drop the work, see you later, boss, I'm following that guy. Why? Why would Peter drop his net? Why would Peter leave his paycheck? Why would Peter leave the legacy of being a fisherman in order to follow a man who by all seems of account had no plan,
had certainly no authority under the temple to do anything. Like, why would Peter leave a well-thought-out plan for his future to follow the unknown of Jesus? And if you didn't think it was strange yet, it gets stranger or more strange or however that's supposed to be said, because they go down a few docks and he calls out to the two young boys who are younger than Peter. They're still learning the trade, right? He calls to them, hey, follow me. And they straightway leave the boat and their father in the ship. And by the way, the dad's not like, hey, boys, where are you going? You're just going to leave me with all this work? Remember the curfew. No, he seems totally fine with this. He seems totally okay that his kids are just leaving with some strange guy. Like, what in the world is going on here? Why would these boys and this man leave everything they've ever known to follow Jesus? Now, I grew up in church, okay? And I've read the story. Undoubtedly, these men made the right choice. Undoubtedly, they made the right decision. History will tell of the decision they made that day. It was the best decision they ever possibly could have made. But that, to me, still doesn't explain why they made the decision. Why would these men leave everything they know to follow what appeared to be the unknown? I grew up in church. I think I've said that a few times this weekend. And so I've seen this played out a many a times during Easter cantatas, okay? Yes. I have seen many portrayals of Peter and Jesus and John. And every time they ask Peter in the Easter cantata, Peter, what was it that made you follow Jesus that day? Peter's always just like, I don't know. There was just something about him. Just something about his eyes. Just something about that white bathrobe and light blue Miss America sash that just really drew me in, you know? It's like, what is going on here? Is this some form of ancient Near Eastern mind control that Jesus is doing? Is this like drinking the Kool-Aid before there was Kool-Aid to drink? What is happening? Well, I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd, and so when I come to things that don't make sense to me in Scripture, I just immediately think there's got to be something I'm missing. There's got to be something that my understanding is not understanding. There's got to be something that from my culture, my context, this doesn't happen. And so therefore, there must be something about their culture and their context in which this would happen. And I definitely think that's the case. See, too often times we try to impose our culture into their culture. That, well, that wouldn't happen today. No one would leave the American dream to follow Jesus. And so, man, therefore, this is just a supernatural thing that Peter, James, John, and the rest of the disciples, for that matter, would leave their livelihoods to follow a guy named Jesus. But that is just not the case. We have already talked about this week about how in-depth the text was for these people. The Word of God was the life for them. They were a culture built, centered around the Word of God, centered around the text. And the story of Scripture is one that's really quite simple. The children of Israel were called out by God through a man named Abraham who left all of his known for the unknown, is it not? And Abraham and his family are blessed by God in order to be a blessing for all nations. But they wind up in Egypt, do they not? Slavery. And so the story of Scripture is a God who hears their cries to rescue them from slavery, who brings them to Sinai as he promised, who gives them the life-giving law that we talked about, that gives them the freedom to flourish in the world that he created. But if you read the story, they don't follow the law. In fact, they disobey God's word over and over and over again. The prophets come and warn them that if this doesn't turn around, if they don't go back to the ways of Deuteronomy, if they don't go back to the law, they're going to wind up back in bondage, back in Egypt. And that's exactly what happens, is it not? It's not Egypt this time, it's Babylon. Babylon comes, burns the city, and takes them captive. And it is in Babylon that the people of God start asking some really important questions. The first question they asked was, how did we end up here? How did we, who had been freed by God from bondage, wind up right back in bondage? They answered that question. Well, we are here because we did not obey God's word. Good answer. But then they asked the second question. And I am telling you right now, if you're ever going to grow in life, you've got to ask more than one question. The question became, well, why didn't we obey God's word? Why did we fail to heed God's instructions? And the answer to that question became, well, because we didn't know God's word. We didn't obey it because we didn't know it. And so in Babylon, there rose up a remnant of people who became dedicated to make sure that that would never be an excuse again. That there would never be a generation to rise up after them that would not know the word of God. And so some of these people return back to Jerusalem. Others, like Esther, stay in captivity. But there was this people group who rose up determined they were going to know the word of God. And so it's in Babylon that a lot of the word of God was written down by scribes and recorded for people to learn and read. And they began to educate one another. In fact, it's in Babylon that the idea of synagogues came about. Now, synagogues are all over the place in the New Testament. Paul, every city he goes into a synagogue. But if you look in the Old Testament, there's not a synagogue mentioned. Why? Because there weren't any. Those were all developed in those 400 years of prophetic silence. See, there was a lot at work during that period. And these synagogues were raised up as communities, a place for people to come to hear, learn, and know the Word of God, the text. They wanted to know what God's Word said. And it was in the synagogues that they began learning the Word of God. And then they would go home to their kids and they would say, hey, our kids need to know the Word of God. And so attached to the synagogues became some schooling systems, places of education for kids to come and learn the text from a very young age. In fact, the prevailing thought, the Talmud says that under the age of 6, we do not accept a child as a pupil. Sorry. But from 6 upward, we accept him and we stuff him with Torah like an ox. I just love that. There's like, if you're under 6, no way. But the second you turn 6, open your mouth. Boom, 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 boom. Like an ox. We're just going to pour the scriptures into you. And so from about the ages of 6 to 10, some of these ages will vary based on what you read, but from about the ages of 6 to 10, these kids would learn the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first 5 books of the Bible, word perfect, without chapters and verses, and by the way, without a physical copy to own themselves. They would get it down pat, memorized. In fact, so memorized that the teacher could stand up and start quoting from any section of it and stop and point to you, and you'd pick up right where he left off. And then he'd stop you and point to you, and you'd pick up right where he left off. And he'd stop and point to you, and you'd pick up right where they left off. These people knew the word of God. You're like, well, man, I can't memorize things like that. But you've got every score memorized from your favorite athlete. You've got all the Taylor Swift lyrics down pat. Like, no, we just memorize different things today. Our priorities are different. Our minds are the same. These people, their priority became the Word of God. By the time they turned 10, or some will say 11, they were sent home to learn the family trade. Every family had a mission. A mission to be a fisherman meant that you were going to have a family of fishermen. You might not all go in the boat and catch fish. Some of you might make the nets, or some of you might learn how to cook the fish. Some of you might learn how to sell the fish, but everyone's going to work for the family's calling, for the family's trade. And so after they turned 11, hey, you've learned the trade, or you've learned the Torah. Now go home and learn the family business. But if there was a student who excelled in his knowledge of the Torah, they were invited to the next section. So there was a Bet Sefer, the house of the book, but then there was a second level, if you will, called Bet Midrash, the house of learning. And it was there that they would begin to pour into these people the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. From Joshua all the way to Malachi. Everything in between. Word perfectly memorized down pat. They gave them less time to do this, typically about 3 to 4 years, that they would learn this book, that it would not depart out of their mouth. They would meditate on it day and night. And typically, after they had learned the Old Testament, they would be sent home to learn the family trade. Hey, go home, ply your trade. Go learn the business. Go start a family. Work for the mission of the Father. And keep the law close to your heart. But if there was a student that excelled in his knowledge of Bet Sefer and Bet Midrash, the teacher at the synagogue, oftentimes a scribe, would go to Jerusalem to seek the appeal of what was known as the Sanhedrin. It was a council that was over all the proceedings of the knowledge of Israel. And he would go and he would say, I have a student who I believe has a special anointing from God in dealing with the scriptures. I have a student in which I believe has the potential to become a rabbi or a teacher or a Pharisee of some high degree. And so I am requesting that a temple ordained, a temple authority rabbi come and teach these kids the way of the Word of God. If his case had been accepted, one of the 5 ordained authoritative rabbis from the temple in Jerusalem would come to their synagogue. He would take the student, and for the next 2 years, he would just ask the student question after question after question. It wasn't so much about what he knew. He was trying to get to see how well he knew. See, we learn by examination, do we not? I ask you a question, and you've learned information that is appropriate to spit back at the right time, right, for the right answer. So I say 2 + 2 = and you say 4, except for the idiot in the room, right? Yeah. But in the Israel culture, they didn't answer questions. They just asked more questions. So a rabbi might say, what's 2 + 2? And the student would say, what's 16 divided by 4? Ah. The rabbi might say, well, what's 8 - 4? And they would just go on and on and on. Yeah, all the questions have the same answer. And so you'll look at their textbooks, and it'll just be question after question after question. And from a Western mind, you're like, do these people know anything? Like, what in the world's going on here? They're just asking question after question after question. Oftentimes when they cite a verse, it has nothing to do with what they're talking about. But they're actually citing verses that are around the verses that they're wanting to cite. And so then someone else will state a verse that will be around the verses that they're actually talking about. And it's just this mythical way, mystical Eastern way of learning. And it was a way for the rabbi to teach his yoke to the student. That there was a certain way to live out the Word of God. There was a certain way that the Word of God, all this information you had consumed, worked together in order to be lived out in a way that wasn't just information-based, but all of a sudden could be transformation-based. That all of a sudden, if you take the Word of God and you string it together, if you string pearls together like this, all of a sudden it leads you to a way of living that leads to life. And the rabbi would drill the student for 2 years. And after those 2 years, he would tell the student, go home. Start a family. Have kids. Pray they become rabbis. And ply your trade. Go learn the family business. But if the rabbi, after 2 years of drilling the student, believed that student had the potential to become like him, had the potential, if he saw himself in the student, he would tell the student, go home. Because I'm coming to your house today. This was a big deal. The kid would go home, he'd say, Mom, Rabbi's coming over. The mom would go into a panic. Go invite the village. But we got to cook all this food. And they would have this giant feast. And the rabbi would come. Everyone wanted to be around rabbis because they were so cool. And they would tell stories. And they would touch fig trees and they'd die, you know. It was awesome. They would speak in parable. Everyone loved rabbis. And so everyone would gather around at the rabbi's table. And they would listen to him tell stories. And at some point during the night, the rabbi would turn his attention towards his students. And in front of everyone, oftentimes the whole village, he would say to the student, he'd call him by his name, and he'd say, Lech Hak Orai, come, follow me. And it was this invitation to leave the family trade, to leave the family upbringing. You weren't going to be a farmer. You weren't going to be a fisherman. You weren't going to sell jewels. You were going to follow the rabbi. This was a call to leave everything you have known to follow a rabbi. Matthew chapter 5:4. Peter is in the boat, casting his net into the sea because he was a what does that tell us about Peter? What's that? He'd been sent home. Bingo. At some point in Peter's upbringing, he had been told, go ply your trade. We don't know when he was sent home. Maybe it was right after the first section of learning the Torah. Maybe it was even before that. Maybe it was after that. But at some point, he had been sent home, and he had done what the teacher had told him to do. He had married. He said, how did you know he had a wife? Well, because he had a mother-in-law. You don't want one of those unless you get a wife with it, right? Yeah. He was married, and he's casting his net into the sea. He's training his brother as well. So his brother had also been sent home. They're fishermen. They had at some point been told they are not good enough. They don't have what it takes to be anything more than a fisherman. But one day, Jesus walks down by the dock and he calls out to Peter, hey, Peter, lech hakorai, come follow me. And I am telling you, of course Peter drops his net. Of course Peter leaves behind this business. A rabbi believes that Peter is more than just a fisherman. A rabbi believes Peter has what it takes to do something that would far outlive Peter's life, that would make a far more impact, a far more significance than just casting a net into the sea to catch some fish, to sell to some people, to feed some people. Temporary pleasure, temporary fulfillment. Jesus says, I am calling you to be a fisher of men, to do something that will eternally fill the souls of men, to lead them to everlasting life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Follow me. Of course Peter drops his net. Of course Peter leaves the boat. They go down a few docks. Two boys. What does that tell you about them? They had been sent home. They're learning the business from Zebedee, their father. They're still learning the trade. And Jesus calls these boys, follow me. And of course they leave their dad in the boat. And of course their dad's not pulling them back. Their dad's like, go, get out of here. In fact, that dad goes home that night, and he's like, hey, babe, the boys aren't with me tonight. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, boys aren't coming home tonight. No? They staying with some friends? No. Boys, you're going to be gone for a long time, babe. What did you do, Zeb? I didn't do anything. No. A rabbi called our boys to follow him. In fact, can you imagine that guy strolling into work the next day? He's walking by all of his buddies. I got your boys with you, I see. I don't have mine. My boys aren't with me. I'm not retiring quite yet. Why? What happened, Zeb? Where's John? Where's James? A rabbi has called them to follow him. A rabbi believes my boys have something. A rabbi believes my kids have what it takes to follow him. In fact, there's a first century Jewish prayer that they would pray over students of rabbis. They would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you walk so close to him that he rubs off on you. May you sit at his feet and soak in all of his teaching so that one day you may do as he did. And I'm telling you, that invitation to follow Jesus today is extended to you. The invitation to drop your net and follow Jesus is extended to you today. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter if someone's told you you've got it or you don't. It doesn't matter what your ability or what your gifting or what your or if you're able-bodied or if you're differently able. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. What matters is that Jesus has extended an invitation to you this morning. The invitation is to come follow Jesus. To deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow the rabbi. The question is, will you drop the net? I don't know what it is. I don't see people as eagerly leaving their lives like Peter once did. I don't see people immediately or straightway following Jesus today. No, everywhere you go, it's like pulling teeth to get people to do the Jesus thing. And I think part of it is we just don't know what it means to follow Jesus. So let me give you three goals of a disciple. First of all, what was the disciple after? The disciple wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. Remember the sons of Zebedee, they followed Jesus. They're not the only ones that followed Jesus. In fact, in John, the Bible says that a couple of disciples of John the Baptist start following Jesus as well. And Jesus turns to them. He asks them a question. He says, what seekest thou? What are you after? What are you following me for? They, being good disciples, answer with a question, do they not? They say, where dwellest thou? In other words, they say, Rabbi, we just want to be with you. We just want to go where you're going. We just want to spend time with you. We just want to see and be around you. And to that, Jesus says, come and see. You know what Jesus is after tonight? Jesus is after you. You know what Jesus really wants tonight? Jesus wants you. Jesus doesn't want your talent. He doesn't need your talent. Jesus doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. Jesus doesn't want your good looks. Trust me, he doesn't need your good looks. Jesus just wants you tonight. He wants your heart on an altar for him. He wants you. In fact, he wants you so much that he gave his son to die for you so that you might have access to him so that he might use you and fill you and equip you. Jesus wants you. He wants his disciples to spend time with him. And the relationship between a rabbi and his disciple, I mean, the rabbi would go somewhere and the disciples would go with him. They did everything the rabbi did. They ate when, where, and what the rabbi ate. Yeah. I mean, I'm telling you. Jesus walks into a McDonald's, his disciples are going into McDonald's. Jesus looks at the menu, and you might want the double quarter pounder with cheese, but you're not ordering that unless Jesus orders it. Everyone looks at Jesus when the waitress comes and says, what can I get you? They say, start with him. And Jesus answers, and they say, we'll take what he's having. Bring us 12 of those. Yeah. 13. Well, Judas doesn't want to eat, right? Yeah. They did everything the rabbi did. They wanted to be with him. Jesus is after your heart this morning. Jesus wants you. He wants to spend time with you. And I think too oftentimes we view the gospel solely as a transactional event. That Jesus came, died for our sins, he paid for them, and we have reaped the benefit of eternal life one day. Yes, all that's true, but that is not the only thing the gospel does. The gospel is the power to transform your current day, your current life. Jesus wants you to experience eternal life now, here on earth. He wants you to pray that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants you to experience what it's like to dwell with him now, presently. He died so that he could spend today with you. He wants to walk with you. In fact, before he's taken away to be crucified, he calls his disciples together and he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. As you want full joy in your life, listen up. You're the branch. I'm the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. That's encouraging. You're just a bunch of sticks without me. Good for nothing. What's the point of this? He says, well, you better abide in me. You better remain in me. You better stay with me. Because if you're not connected to me, if you're not with me, you don't have function. You don't have life. You can't bear fruit. You have got to get connected to the vine. A disciple's chief desire was to be with Jesus. But I want you to notice, secondly, he also had a desire to be like Jesus. He wanted to be like Jesus. Ray Vanderlaan, he's a Jewish Jesus follower. He says this. He says, there is no system of education in our world today that is as intimate and as personal as that of a rabbi and his disciple. As the rabbi would live and walk and teach, the disciples would listen and watch, and then they would go out and imitate as if to become like him. They go on to say that when we say the disciples worshiped Jesus, we mean it. They idolized him. They wanted to be just like Jesus. Yeah, they watch Jesus preach, and they're like, dude, I want to preach like that guy. They watch Jesus give of himself, and they say, oh, man, I want to give of myself. They watch Jesus pray, and what do? They come to Jesus and say, oh, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to pray just like you. I like to say it this way. They had posters of Jesus up in their bedrooms, okay? They wanted to be like Jesus. Now, I hear that kind of stuff, and I get convicted because there's only one person I've ever deemed worthy of a poster in my bedroom, and his name is Michael Jordan. Oh, yeah. Space Jam changed my life. Yeah. That movie came out when I was a kid. My brother John got it for me for Christmas on VHS tape, okay? For some of you that I just lost, it's like YouTube, all right? Yeah, except it was like brick format, okay? And you had to put it in physically to a VCR player. And if your VCR player was like mine, the rewind button didn't work, so you had to pop it out and you had to hand crank that puppy back. There was a tool you could get at a thing called Blockbuster that would help you rewind it so that your hand didn't cramp up. Oh, yeah, old school, 90s kid, let's go, all right? And I'm telling you, I watched Space Jam over and over and over and over again as a kid. I didn't really care too much for the movie part, although the movie's awesome. What I really liked to watch was the end credits. Because in the end credits of the Space Jam movie, they show highlights of Michael Jordan's career. They show things like the shot and the flu game shrug and all these things from Michael Jordan's career. And I'm like, dude, that guy is awesome at basketball. I want to be just like that dude. And so I would watch it over and over and over and over again, and I'd pause it, and I'd go outside, and I'd get my basketball, and I would live it out. You know how many times Michael Jordan beat the Utah Jazz in the finals? One time. You know how many times I did it? 40 million, okay? Every day I beat the Utah Jazz just like Mike. And as I got older, I started studying how low his dribble was and how he moved his body with his crossover and how he even got away with a little push-off as well. And I learned from Mike. I wanted to be like Mike. And so when I started playing basketball, I wore a sweatband right here. Why? Well, because Mike wore a sweatband right there. I didn't play enough to actually sweat. You kidding me? I'm still white, okay? Like, relax. Yeah, I wore a sweatband right here because I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. And when they said, hey, you got to get some basketball shoes for basketball, you know what I did? I went to Foot Locker and I picked out the Jordan 3s and I said, Mom, pay the man $200. I got to be like Mike. I wanted to be just like Michael Jordan. They let me pick my number for high school ball. You know what number I picked? I picked number 9. Yeah, Mark Rasmussen took 23, so I had to take Mike's Olympic number. I took Mike's Olympic number, number 9, man. You know, want to know why I shaved my head? Because Mike shaved his head, okay? I wanted to be just like Michael Jordan. I know that's a silly illustration. I know it's a simple illustration, but that is how the disciples viewed Jesus. They watched Jesus and they said, I want to be just like him. I want to walk like him. I want to talk like him. I want to love like him. I want to pray like him. I want to have a relationship with God like him. I want to be just like Jesus. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that is still the goal today. And if you're here, if you go to church for any other reason, then I'm telling you this, you go to church for the wrong reason. If your goal is to come and hang out with your friends, if your goal is to come and get a giveaway, if your goal is to come and get some candy, or your goal is to come and sit by that girl who has no interest in you, I'm just telling you this, you're going to church for the wrong reason, because the church is supposed to be a place where we come to learn to be more like Jesus. A place where we come to get fed the Word of God, so that the Word of God can get in us, so that the Word of God can start to come out of us. Not transactional, transformational. See, the gospel is not just about what Jesus has done for you. It's also about what Jesus is doing in you and through you today. How is he working in your life to mold you and to shape you to be more like him? See, the disciples, the first disciples, were set on this. This is not just about the words Jesus said. It's about the way Jesus lived. And so they say, Peter says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We ought to walk the way Jesus walked. John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse number 6 that if any man say he abideth in him, if he's with him, well, let him also walk even as he hath walked. In other words, don't say you're with Jesus if you're not living like Jesus. Don't say that you're abiding in Christ if you're not walking and talking and living like Christ. No, you say, well, what's the Christian supposed to do today? Look at the things Jesus was doing in his day. He was loving. He was forgiving. And I'm telling you, the first Christians, before they were called Christians, Paul says he was a persecutor of those that walked the way of Jesus. In Antioch, they started calling them Christians as a derogatory term. Oh, you guys are trying to be just like Christ. Little Christ you are, huh? They said, yeah, that's a good name for who we are. We're trying to be just like Jesus. And I am convinced that the only reason our churches and our young people don't look more like Jesus is because we don't truly want to look more like Jesus. Because if we're going to love people the way Jesus loved people, well, we're going to have to love some hard people. If we're going to forgive people like Jesus forgave people, we're going to have to forgive some people that really hurt us and messed us up. And if we're going to pray like Jesus prayed, well, we're probably going to have to put away our own selfish desires, our own selfish ambitions, to partner up with God's mission for the world. If we're going to follow God's will and way like Jesus followed God's will and way, well, that means I'm not going to have time to do anything that my will or my way wants to do. And so we are much more comfortable sitting in a chair, hearing a message, and going on with our lives, checking things off of the spiritual checkboxes. But where are the Christians that would say, no, 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 there's got to be something more to this. I'm leaving my net to follow Jesus because I want to be covered in his dust. I want to stay dusty, feet next to his, covered in what Jesus has for my life. I want to be just like Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to be like Jesus. But then notice lastly, a disciple wanted to die for Jesus. They wanted to be like Jesus, and so they saw Jesus lay down his life in self-sacrifice.
And so every single one of the disciples wanted to do the exact same thing. In fact, all the big-name people in Scripture that we talk about, Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, Paul, Stephen, Philip, all of them, minus John, died a martyr's death. Tradition even tells us stories about Thaddeus and Bartholomew. They tell us stories about all the disciples who were willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. See, for them, following Jesus wasn't just about clout. It wasn't just about amassing a following for themselves. No, for them, the goal was always to make much of Jesus. The goal for them was always for Jesus to not just be prominent, but preeminent in their life. And so every single one of the disciples went out to do as Jesus did in his world. Now, the goal was to be with Jesus, and the goal was to be like Jesus. If you've read through the Gospels, you can help me answer this question. How did the disciples do it, those two things, while Jesus was alive? Good or bad? Yeah, not very good. In fact, the disciples kind of stink. Like at one moment, they're leaving their nets to immediately follow Jesus. And at the next moment, they walk through a town and they're like, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire to smite all these people and burn them alive? And Jesus is like, no, you idiot. We don't pray for people to be burned up. They're constantly boneheaded. They're constantly fickle. They're constantly doing things differently. Peter even denies Jesus in his dying moments. It's like, Jesus, I think you picked some of the wrong dudes. And Jesus didn't pick them from the well-vetted synagogues, did he? No, Jesus picked the fishermen and the tax collectors, the zealots. Peter called them from the shallow of shallows. In fact, we know that Peter, James, John, and Andrew all come from the same city. We also know that Philip and Nathanael come from that city as well. So 6 of the 12 disciples come from the same city in northern Capernaum. On the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, it's a town called Bethsaida. We've got a picture of this. Bethsaida was a fisherman's community. Over here by this tree is the remnants of a fisherman's house. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee, which is a very small, small area. This town at no point grew larger than 400 people. This is the middle of nowhere, Israel. This is Dillsboro, Indiana, okay? And 6 of the 12 disciples came from this little no-name town. And we don't have time to talk about Peter and James and John and Andrew and Nathaniel. Time would not permit that. Our game took too long, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I do want to talk about Philip because I think his story is very compelling, but I think it oftentimes gets overlooked by Peter's story or Andrew's story. So Philip, we don't get a lot about him. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time his name shows up is in the list of the 12. But in John's gospel, he gives us a little insight into who Philip was. Philip's mentioned a couple of times in the gospel of John. My opinion on that is because the Holy Spirit wanted John to write Philip in detail because Philip was ministering to the same people John was ministering to at that time. Remember, he's writing a much later version or a much later later telling of the story. So Philip is an apostle in the southern region of Minor Asia, of Asia Minor. And so it's modern-day Turkey is where he's in. So he would have been in the 7 churches that are listed in Revelation. He would have been known by those churches as someone who would go and preach. He lives longer than almost all of the disciples. And Philip, from no-name Bethesda, hears that under the Roman oppression of Nero and eventually Domitian, that the believers in Hierapolis are struggling with their faith. They are being pressured to recant the name of Jesus. Domitian is one of the first emperors of Rome to claim to be not just from God, but to be God. He was himself God.
And so to worship Domitian, to be a citizen of Rome, and to yield your allegiance to Domitian was to call him God. And so Hierapolis is one of the mega centers in the ancient world. It was this huge city in the Greco-Roman society. Hierapolis had the Roman garrison stationed right outside of it. And so inside the gates of Hierapolis was a massive casino, a massive tavern. All the debauchery of the Greco-Roman world and Hellenism could be partaken of in Hierapolis. It was, I don't want to throw any city on the bus, but it's like the Las Vegas of their day, okay? And the believers in Hierapolis send word to the apostles saying, hey, we're struggling because Domitian has made it law that if you're going to live in Hierapolis, if you're going to buy in Hierapolis, if you're going to trade in Hierapolis, you have to take his seal upon you, his mark. And you've got to take his mark and call him Lord. Isn't Jesus the one and only Lord? We need help. Notice, this is a church that doesn't just talk about persecution out there. It's a church that's experiencing persecution in here. People are not in church the next week, not because they're lazy, but because they're dead, crucified outside the city like Jesus was. You understand what I'm saying? And they send word to the apostles, and Philip, history tells us, again, this is outside the scope of Scripture, history would tell us that Philip and his wife and four daughters have a burden in their bones to go to Hierapolis to be an encouragement to the believers there. They never made it inside. They were confronted at the gate when Philip said he would not take the mark. The guard at the gate said, I'll give you 3 days to reconsider. If you're not back in 3 days willing to take this mark, we'll hunt you down. We'll crucify you outside the city. We'll do unspeakable things to your wife and daughters and then stone them. You better think long and hard about who can save you then. Philip and his daughters and his wife go camp about 5 miles outside the city, praying and fasting that God would give them wisdom and direction on what to do. It's reported that his daughters are the one that comes to Philip first and encourage him. Dad, you do whatever Jesus would have you to do. To which, again, church tradition or lore, however you want to phrase it, has Philip saying, I saw my rabbi feed 5,000 with nothing. He believes we can reach this city. 3 days later, Philip was crucified upside down outside the city by his own request. His wife and children done unspeakable things to stoned and burned. And that day looked like darkness had won. Another apostle, disciple of Jesus, removed from the face of this earth. Dead just like his Lord. Darkness wins. Hierapolis would stay corrupted. Except that proves not to be the case. It was Philip's sacrifice outside the city that emboldened the church inside the city to live out the way of Jesus and be crucified just like Philip. And it is eventually the testimony of the Christians who would die in Hierapolis that would strike the hearts of the strongest of the Roman soldiers, as they would put these Christians to death, and on their lips would be nothing but praise and allegiance to their God. They would say, I don't think I have that sort of allegiance to Domitian. I would not be willing to give my life for Rome. I would not be willing to die for my calling, for what I'm living for. And it's in Hierapolis that the cracks of the Roman Empire start to show. And hundreds of years later, Hierapolis would be completely converted to Christianity. And it can all be traced back to a man named Philip who just lived the way of Jesus in his world. No name, Philip from Bethsaida, reached Hierapolis with the gospel. And today you can go to modern-day Turkey in 2006. A man found a tomb that dates back to the first century. They believe it had one time contained the bones of Philip. It's celebrated today in Turkey as a place for Christians to come and see the testimony of a man named Philip who thoroughly followed Jesus. I got a question for you tonight. What's your net? What are you living for right now? What are you storing your treasure in? What is your security in this afternoon? Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions. What's your net? Here's the second question. Where's your Hierapolis? What's God calling you to, young person? God calling you to preach, young man? Is God calling you to start a nonprofit? Is God calling you to go witness to your neighbor? Is God calling you to be a light in your public school? Is God calling you to be a testimony to the believers in your church? What's God calling you to? Is God calling you to your parents? To live out the way of Jesus? Hey man, maybe instead of calling out their hypocrisy, maybe you start living like a light in your home. What is God calling you to? Well, see, I'm just a nobody. I'm just from nobody. I'm just from nowhere, Ohio. Nowhere, Indiana. Nowhere this. God couldn't use me. Listen, if God can use Philip, God can use you. Because Philip's not extraordinary. No, Philip's ordinary. Peter's ordinary. John's ordinary. Eric's ordinary. Pastor Chris is ordinary. You're ordinary. What's different today is not that we're less than them. No, we still have the extraordinary God. We still have the power of the gospel. We still have life that needs to be given to this world. The world is dark. Would you shine the light? Would you be willing to follow Jesus by being with him, by being like him, and not by dying for him? No, I don't think God's asking any of us to die for him today. I think he's asking us to live for him. Would you live your life for Jesus? Father, would you help us leave our nets, follow you, find our Hierapolises, and by the grace of God, may we stay dusty doing it. May we stay covered in the dust of Jesus. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's stand to our feet for a time of invitation. The Holy Spirit spoke into you tonight. The piano is going to begin to play. Pastor Chris is going to come. We're going to grab some lunch here in a moment. Would you leave your nets? You say, I don't know what my Hierapolis is. Maybe God just wants you to be with him. Maybe your Hierapolis right now is just getting up every day and spending time with Jesus. Would you commit to doing that? Maybe you know very specifically this morning what the Lord's calling you to do with your life. Would you surrender that to him right here at this altar? Would you be willing to tell somebody about it? Hey, I think this is the Hierapolis God's called me to do. I know this is extraordinary. I know this is something I can't do, but I believe this is what God has put me on this earth to do. And I'm telling you, man, if that's starting a business, if that's preaching the gospel, if that's cooking some food, I don't care what God's put you on this earth to do, but you find what God's put you on this earth to do and you do it. You give yourself wholly to it, and you do it with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, loving and pursuing Jesus Christ. Drop your net, find your Hierapolis, and stay dusty in the feet of Jesus. There's people here praying. There's time for you. Pastor Chris will come and close our teen retreat.